If you keep your Bible open or your tablet switched on or your phone still in that passage, I'm going to spend a few moments speaking about this Passover and its connection, especially to what we are involved with in a few moments, which is the Lord's Supper. When Anita and I went to our first congregation in Brighton, we were permitted to go into the manse a little bit earlier than normally a minister would, because we weren't starting till, I think if I remember rightly, something like the 4th of September. But we got in August, and that was just as well because Priscilla was to be born. But what it meant was that as she was born in August, it meant that the congregation hadn't actually got to know us at all, because we hadn't started in the church. And so people were reluctant too much to come near us, because we weren't quite the minister and the minister's wife and so on. And so we were in this kind of strange hiatus. Anyway, eventually when I started, somebody said, "Oh, that's lovely. You've got a new wee baby." And remembering how distinctive the features of Winston Churchill were, this person said to me, "Is your new baby something looking like Winston Churchill?" And the assumption was all new babies look like Winston Churchill. You ever heard that said? Anyway, I said, "Not really, actually. Probably a wee bit more like Mao Zedong than Winston Churchill." Not having ever seen Anita, it's like, what? Winston Churchill, though, was renowned, so renowned that, in fact, people still think babies with their bald heads, I guess, and kind of chubby cheeks, looked like Winston Churchill. And some have said that he is reputed to be one of the finest wartime prime ministers certainly Britain has ever had. Political historians, I'll let you decide whether that's true or not. But what I think, with others, I might have a judge on, and that is that he or the team who helped him certainly were wordsmiths, because they had an amazing ability to put into a pithy form of words exactly what needed to be said at that moment. And so today, maybe especially, we are familiar with that phrase, that sentence that he or his team coined, which said this: "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And of course, he was referring to the crews that had been fighting over Britain as the German Luftwaffe had come and had hoped to basically take the spine out of the British force, and with the hope that the Germans, the Nazis, would invade Britain. This morning I heard that here we're celebrating 80 years since that Battle of Britain, and therefore there's going to be commemorated by a special service in, I think it was, Westminster Cathedral. Why give pilots a nickname? They've become known as the Few. Why remember that? Why remember events of a horrific event which actually was marked out especially by death? Because the battle was awful and many lost their lives. And why have a special church service to mark that out? Well, one thing, when I ask that question, you do not have any need for me to help you with, because it's just so woven into your thinking about this, and that is, well, because we're marking an event, a historical event, a real event, something that really happened. Real lives were lost, real planes flew overhead. It was a significant real event in a real moment in real history, when something so dramatic happened that it changed the course, as it were, of history of this country. And in fact, actually, maybe even of Europe. And in fact, actually, maybe in a kind of limited, perhaps, way of the world. Because certainly thereafter, it was said that Hitler gave up any ambition to invade the UK because of the defeat on that particular time. And so that historicity is just so wedded in your thoughts that you think, well, it's good to remember these things that happened that were so significant, and especially where people gave up their lives, as it were, in a very important way. So much owed by so many to so few. Well, the connection I want to make, obviously, is that what we have read from chapter 12 of the book of Exodus was of an event where there was certainly loss of life. And actually, there was a few involved, and they have been remembered. The few who are significantly remembered in connection with the Passover are notably Moses and notably his brother Aaron, but perhaps less so. And so every year that the Jews, even today, celebrate Passover, there's a real consciousness about Moses, Aaron, the events of that Passover evening. And for those who are of Jewish faith, and significantly so, remember, this was critical in the formation of us as a nation and the freedom of us as a nation. And so that is actually the case even today. The fact that we have in a particular place in this world a nation called Israel, the fact that we have a community spread throughout the world is impacted by what we are reading about in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 12, not least. Real events, real people, a few who many owe a debt to. Because in that particular occasion, God asked Moses, an inarticulate, nobody kind of guy, and certainly somebody who was so conscious of his weaknesses, he didn't really think he could go, to go on God's behalf and speak to the most powerful man perhaps in the world at that time and say, in a pithy form of words, not that Moses had made up, but God had given him to say, let my people go. And Moses went. A couple of years ago, Anita and I had the joy of going to Greece, and not just holidaying there, but following some of the trips that the Apostle Paul had made as he made his way through Greece, talking about Jesus. Real events in real places. We sat where people had come to faith, where Lydia, a famous woman in the New Testament story, had been baptized, and it was incredible, not just because we were thinking about stories that were made up, but because here in this place, real things had happened, real things that were seismically important, not just for the people involved, not just even for the Church of Jesus Christ, though certainly true, but actually for the world. It's incredible to stand on stones that had been there that long. One of the things that I found amusing was every time we went into a restaurant, we'd be sitting and I would look and I would see a doorway, and above the doorway, one of the doors at least, it would say, Exodus. Exodus. Because, of course, Exodus means, is in Greek, something like way out. This is where we all become Latin speakers and we don't even know it, because we'd expect it to say exit, which of course is Latin for the same thing. But it didn't say that because we're in Greece. And so it says Exodus. Exodus is about how these Israelites, how these Hebrews came out, exited, had an exodus out of Egypt and their slavery and their bondage and the misery that they were experiencing. And of course, that's why the book is called Exodus, because it is perhaps the most singly important thing. How did these people get to go out from this place? Well, we remember the few who were involved. And of course, that's not least Moses and Aaron. But the Passover goes beyond the few to the most important warrior on that particular occasion, who was not Moses, as it happens, nor even Aaron, but in fact, of course, the Lord himself. It was he who had called Moses, but it would be the Lord himself who would be their warrior. And so significant was that series of events. The plagues, as it were, that God said, if they don't listen, I'm going to send a plague to remind them who is Lord and the judgment that I will have on them. And it's to wake them up. It's to make them say, I hear you. I will let your people, I will obey what you're saying. And more than that, in fact, I'll turn from our gods and worship you. Because what God had been doing in real time, in real life, in real history, involved in this real world, was actually working out what he had promised before. Pauline talked about it. The video showed us something of it, how God had said to Abraham he was going to grow a nation out of Abraham. And from the book of Exodus, from chapter 1, verse 7 on, it talks about how the 70 who had gone down into Egypt multiplied. In fact, it says in chapter 1, verse 7, they became so exceedingly numerous that the land was filled with them. This is God actively involved in a real way, in a real world, our world. And so every time you hear the words in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, I stopped actually at chapter 6, but if you were to read through the book of Exodus, you get a code name for this work, a code name for this. And it says that he's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And every time you read that, I read that in chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 6, and then I stopped because it was so common. But every time you hear that, basically you're reading, here is God who has promised, here is God who's acting, here is the God who's faithful to his covenant promises, and he's growing this people. And the words that associate themselves with that code are this, are these words, a pithy set of words that God has given to sum up exactly what he's doing. And what he's doing is this. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. What better words could you hear? What pithy, heart-opening, mind-dawning recognition that the God who creates us is the God who calls us to himself, who is the God who fights for us in every way that we need fought. And so in chapter 2, God hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he comes to rescue them. And in rescuing them, he sends these warnings to Pharaoh. Judgment. See the night of Passover. Eventually, it will accumulate to a point of awful judgment that when any of us read it, we should be heart sore. Because on that night, the firstborn, whether cattle, whether another animal or human, would be judged and taken. And it's awful. But God doesn't just come in and unexpectedly do this. No, I know that some of our congregation had made a trip up to Aberdeen last week. And one of the things that I remember when I lived in Aberdeen was as you're driving up to Aberdeen, there are numerous grey boxes at the side of the road on poles. And these grey boxes are pretty special because they take your picture. But it's the kind of picture you don't want to have taken, and you never smile when they take your picture. But what I remember about these grey boxes is that they are invariably striped with luminous red and yellow so that you know they're coming. In fact, actually, what I remember is that even before you start to see the grey box with the luminous stripes on them coming at you in the distance, what I remember is actually there are signs before that saying, there are speed cameras here. And basically what's happening is with the signs, they're saying, okay, you better change your ways, change your behavior, change your speed, because there's going to be a flash of judgment coming. And if you're not minded to take cognizance of that, you go on and then you see the camera and the luminous stuff says to you, it's coming. What speed are you doing? You better change your behavior and slow down if you're going too fast. And if you don't, it's no surprise. Guess what happens? Flash. And the judgment comes and the fine and the points and the license. And probably you feel a bit furious. Probably you feel furious at the government for doing this, but actually you should be furious with yourself because you didn't take notice. These plagues, 10 plagues, the Lord sends via Moses to Pharaoh, basically saying, it's coming, the judgment is coming. If you don't change your way, if you don't let my people go, you're going to be judged so severely. And of course, we know the story. They stuck it out, they saw them through, and then the final plague comes, which is the plague which takes the firstborn on that night. And the most significant thing about that night is the same God is a God of grace to those who listen to him and hear him, and a God of judgment to those who don't. And the judgment is awful, and the grace is immeasurable because he's going to free them not only from what misery and bondage they've been in, but take them forward to a new land, which is characterized by this great pithy expression that sums it up exactly. It will be a land filled and overflowing with milk and honey. And even better, it will be a land where God himself is right at the heart of the life of the people. And so it's a night of judgment. It's a night of grace, and it's the plague of the firstborn. And the question you might ask is, well, why is it called the plague of the firstborn? Well, in chapter 4, if you were to turn back to chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, then you'll find in verse 22 these words. It says this. It says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you," verse 23, "let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son." And so the Lord has been warning and warning and warning and once changed. And of course, on that night in the Passover, the angel of death, the plague came and he passed over those who had responded to the Lord, and he came in judgment in death to those who had not. And of course, as you know, the way that the angel was going to pass over was that they were to follow the instructions that we read in chapter 12. Take a lamb, a particular lamb. They were preparing. They were not going to be surprised by that night. It wasn't suddenly thrown upon them, I want you to sacrifice a lamb. It wasn't just thrown upon them at the last minute. No, they were to get prepared. This is going to be a new month for you. On the 10th day, you're going to go and get this lamb, a male without defect, 1 year old. And then on the 14th at twilight, this is what you're to do. They were to be prepared. They were to be ready. They were to hear what God was saying. They were to live under this instruction. And they were to follow out what he said. And it would be a following of his grace to them. And so they would get themselves ready. And on that particular night, in the sacrifice of this meal that they were to have, they were to, very interestingly, to take, probably as it happens later on, it's described as a bunch of hyssop, which is like a wee bit of a bush, and put it in, acting like a paintbrush, and put it into the blood, and then go outside and in the door lintels and the top bit of the door, put some of the blood and down the posts, and they weren't to go back out through there. They were, as it were, to shelter in the place where the blood was protecting them, and they weren't to leave that because the blood was to be their protection. And so when the plague came and saw the blood, that would pass over. Hence the name. But where there was no blood on the door frames, where they had said, I'm not going to bother with that, then judgment would come. I imagine it's a wee bit like, you know, remember the days of Noah when it wasn't raining, it wasn't wet, and Noah was building an ark, and people would have probably said things like, you know, what on earth are you doing? Why are you doing that? And if Noah had said, well, God told me to because he's going to bring a flood. And people are like, he's a cranky guy, this, a crazy guy, this. Who would build a boat in the middle of this place when there's no water? I can imagine them this night. What are you doing with, you can imagine seeing them. What are you painting? No, what's that awful smell? Why are you putting that smelly blood round the frame of your door? Don't you know we just got rid of the flies that came a wee while ago? They'll be back if you leave this smelly blood on your door. For what on earth are you doing? Because God has told us to do that, because we're to shelter under this blood. Oh, don't be silly. How could you be so, a wee lamb, you're to kill a wee lamb and put the blood upon on the door frames, and then you're to be safe because of that, that God's judgment wouldn't come of you because of that. Don't be so silly. But they did. And he did come. Chapter 12, verse 28, a little bit in our chapter further on, says that the Israelites did what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And so eventually, as judgment came, the outcome was assured. And chapter 12, verse 32, later on says, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord that you've requested. Take your flocks and your herds and say, as you have said, and go." And so they went. And the lamb, that wee lamb, bought them their freedom, as it were, bought them their lives, bought them a new life to come. And so significant, it would be like a first month for them. So, what's going on here? Well, if you know your New Testament, you know that actually, real as those events were, they were at the same time pointing forward to a far more cataclysmic event, which would be the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. His own death on the cross, the Lamb. So Paul, in a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, says, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us." When John the Baptist, seeing Jesus cries out about his ministry. He says, look of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing all of this and the blessing that he himself had received through this, says, you know what, to the readers, you are not redeemed, bought, purchased back with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. With the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or spot. That wee lamb then, and all the lambs that Moses was to have sacrificed in the temple, and before that the tabernacle for the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of life to these people, were all in lieu of the Lamb who would come. They were going to be freed from God's judgment because of their obedience to what he said, but actually they were all going to be dependent on the one who would come, and that would be not a wee animal, but the Son of God himself. And so as he goes towards the cross of Calvary, he sits at a table, and he's preparing to eat the Passover. And the bizarre thing is that the Lamb would be beside the table, not on it. And when he took the bread, that unleavened bread, he did not say to them, though he could have, wasn't it amazing what God did back then? No, what he said was, this bread is my broken body for you. This cup, wine, is my blood shed for you. And what he was doing on that occasion was telling them that the reality of that which had happened before was going to happen again in a much more significant way, where it wouldn't be freedom from the bondage of human masters, but from the bondage of the slavery to sin and the consequences of that in judgment of eternal death. He was going to bring liberation. He was going to bring freedom. He was going to bring life. And when God said to the people back in the Passover time, this will be like a new month to you, eat this with your sandals on, your cloak tucked in, your ready to go staff in the hand, because you're going for a new life. The Lord Jesus is basically saying to these guys that, you know, for all who will trust in him and his blood that he will shed on Calvary for them, in his life, which he will bring back from the third day in the tomb when he will erase the new life, then get ready for a new life, because this won't just be like a new month. This will be a new life to you. This will be like a new birth to you. This is like you're born again. You're going to be an infant with God. He's going to go with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And you're not just going to go to one piece of real estate in the Middle East. Wherever you go at any time, this will be the place that your God will anchor you and settle with you and be your God, and you'll be his people. And one day, see that last enemy, that great Pharaoh who hovers over you and says, yeah, but I'll get you in the end. Not so, because even that last and most awful enemy, death, will have no touch on you. Therefore, guys, round the table, see, whenever you take the bread, whenever you take the wine, do this in remembrance of me, because it's so special, so wonderful to be remembering and to living in that knowledge that not only so few did such a great thing for so many, but one, the Lord Jesus Christ, did so much for so many, and we are in debt to him. And so when we handle the elements in a second, we're handling that reminder that the Lord Jesus himself gave us, that we trust in him. They themselves point us to that place in history where he himself gave himself for us, for life, for life, for life. Freedom from slavery, freedom from death, but for life. And we rejoice, therefore. And we think, what an amazing Jesus who has gone there for us in this new covenant. we will be freed from a slavery to sin, its eternal consequences, and freed for life. Whether you're at home or here, let's take a moment to pray as we bring up some words of a communion hymn. Let's take a moment to pray about this and the freedom that the Lord invites us to join. This is not the song we're going to sing, but let me read you words of a poet who became a hymn writer. When he wrote these words, Philip Bliss said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a savior."